prepare for the teaching of God's word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this day you've given us. We pray that we might rejoice, Father, because you are in control of human history. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what we have to face each and every day, we can rest in your promises, rest in the assurance of your word. We thank you for salvation, which is received by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for your plan and will for our life. And we pray that we might look to the future as you will manifest yourself even in a greater and clearer light, and your Son will be glorified. And Father, we pray that you might help us to comprehend the truths that are in the book of Revelation in a more clear and accurate manner. May it really change our way of thinking as far as living day by day. May we look to you, Father, and for encouragement, and look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father, and given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us as we examine the scripture this morning to see it in a clear light. Help me to teach it accurately and clearly, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we begin our verse by verse exegesis of Revelation, I want to give look at an overview of the book of Revelation. So what I'm trying to do this morning is a near impossibility. We're going to look at the entire book of Revelation in one message, and we're going to go through. Mary's a doubter, she's a skeptic like Thomas, shaking her head, but we will try to do that, attempt to do that in one message. So we're going to move pretty quickly, and we're going to take a look at the big picture. Before we look at the details, which are important, we need to see what the book is all about, the whole big picture. And so we'll begin with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1. And John is writing this, of course, from the Isle of Patmos, as indicated here in verse 9. He indicates he's writing from the Isle of Patmos. He's there because of the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. He introduces in verse 1 the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that indicates what this book is all about. The whole book is about the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. So when you study the book of Revelation, it's not the book of Revelations, it's one revelation given in many details of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you study the book of Revelation, you should have a more fuller understanding of the person of Christ than you do even in the Gospels. This is like what Paul Harvey says, it's the rest of the story. And the book of Revelation is the rest of the story about the Savior and what he's doing now and what he will do in a future period called the Tribulation. Notice in verse 3, there's a blessing for those who hear and heed the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in the time of the book, for the time is near. The word near means it's impending, it's imminent. Actually, that word does not mean shortly. It's a word meaning it's imminent or at hand. It's impending. It could happen at any moment because the rapture could occur at any moment. And here we have in the early chapter, verse 1, we have the introduction here, the greetings. And from verse 4 to 8, we have a picture of Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 8, there are many descriptions of the Savior in the book of Revelation. This is only one of them. This description is also used at the end of the book, saying he is from A to Z. He is eternal in his being, and he is deity. He is all-powerful. That's another description of the attribute of Jesus Christ. From verse 9 and following, we have 9 through 20, a vision. And so up on our chart, if I can get my pointer to work here, we have a vision of the Savior, a description here of his appearance in glory from verse 9 through 20. And we won't read all the details of his appearance here, but simply state here that, for instance, he's described here in verse 14, his hair is like white, like wool, and like snow. White is a picture of purity. So this is a depiction of Christ's impeccability, his perfection, his purity. His eyes are like a flame of fire, referring to he knows all. He's able to read even the thoughts and motives of our heart. His omniscience. His feet like fine brass describes brass as a picture of judgment in the scripture, and the fact that he will judge those who oppose him. And so when we see a pictorial representation, that represents his character. The way he is seen represents who he is and his attributes. So we see this vision, this depiction of the person of Christ. And in each one of these descriptions, when he writes to the seven churches there in Asia Minor, he starts off with a description of the person of Christ taken from this section in verse 9 through 20. For instance, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he mentions in verse 1, chapter 2, "These things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands." So at the beginning to each of the seven churches, we have a picture of him taken from chapter 1 of that description or vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outline of the book, as we have seen here, is the fact that he's writing those things in verse 19, which you have seen, the things which are, things you have seen, meaning the vision in chapter 1, the things which are, those things occurring presently as he's writing to the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. And the rest of the book is the things which will take place after this. Those are from chapter 4 through the end of the book. So that Revelation 1:19 is the outline of the book. Now in chapter 2 and 3, we have seven churches. These are literal historic churches existing in Asia Minor. And there's a pattern of how he addresses each of these churches. As we mentioned just a minute ago, that he begins with an address to the angel, the angelos of the church. Now the angelos there, the word angelos in the Greek means messenger. And the question and the debate is this a literal angel that was created by God, or is this simply the messenger of the church or the pastor? I refer to the latter interpretation. I think he's addressing the pastor who's responsible before God to the local assembly. And so when he issues corrections, it's addressed to the pastor of the church. So if there's some things that are out of sort, the pastor needs to adjust those things and deal with those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. So he addresses the angelos, the pastor teacher of each local assembly. And it's interesting, there's one for assembly, one pastor for each local assembly. And there's those who debate between the plurality of elders view or the singularity of elders. This is one support, I think, for the singularity of elders in the local assembly. Now, he addresses the angelos or messenger of the local church, for instance, Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? The Ephesus lost their first love. One of the helpful things when I took the book of Revelation under Dr. Roy Zuck, when we studied the book of Revelation, he gave a one-word description for each church. And so if you can, I think your New King James has a description at the head of each title. So if you would look at Ephesus, what was one word that described Ephesus? Loveless. Loveless. The church of Ephesus lost their first love. And so that's an easy way to remember what characterizes each church. Now, we do have a pattern here. He exhorts and he mentions to those particular churches that there's a problem they need to address. He mentions that problem. If there's encouragement, what they're doing good, he mentions that as well. Some of them have a mixture of both. Some of they're good, some things that are bad. And there's other churches that are all good, and there's other churches that are all bad. We think of the contrast between Philadelphia and Laodicea. And it's quite a contrast between the two. So he mentions both here what's positive about the church, how they're progressing as an assembly, and then what is negative about each church. Then he gives incentive to each church. which would be the fact that those who overcome will receive certain type of rewards. And I take that as a reward concept. And for instance, here in the church at Laodicea, if they persevere and overcome, they will rule with Christ on His throne. And so we have rewards and incentives in chapter 2 and 3. Motivation. The Lord gives motivation for believers to persevere in the Christian way of life. And we have even crowns mentioned as well, addressed to these seven churches. We have a positive reward of kept from the hour to the church here at Philadelphia. For instance, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Meaning, we will be kept from exemption from that hour by rapture. We will be separated from the hour. The word ek, from, means separation. As Lot was separated from Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter 3, 9. So we will be separated from the judgment which will come upon the entire world. And the fact that Christ is coming imminently is mentioned in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, meaning He's coming at any moment. We need to persevere that no one will take your reward away. No one will take your crown, meaning loss of rewards there. So, just looking at the titles of each church, the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, is a loveless church. The persecuted church is the church of Smyrna, from verse 8 through 11. Compromising church would be the church at Pergamos, verse 12 through 17. The corrupt church would be the church at Thyatira, verse 18 through 29. The dead church would be the church at Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Faithful church would be the Philadelphia church, from verse 7 through 13. And then lukewarm, the lukewarm church would be the church of Laodicea, from verse 14 through 22. Now, many times people ask, is this really an overview of church history? Do we see here in these seven churches things that happened throughout church history? For instance, are we living in the Laodicean age? I really don't see this as a segmenting church history out into certain segments. What I do see, I think, all these churches will exist in some form of another throughout the church age. Meaning, are there churches that exist that are loveless today in our day? Yes. Are there churches that are persecuted around the world in our day? Yes. Are there certain local assemblies that have corrupted or corrupt? There are churches that are lukewarm, are not interested in the teaching of the Word of God. Yes. So I see in each one of these seven churches, seven characteristics of churches that exist in the church age rather than periods of history throughout the church. If you hold to that view, then you tend to hold to more of a historicist viewpoint instead of a futurist viewpoint. And I do not hold to a historicist, being prophecy being fulfilled throughout church history. I hold to more of a futurist perspective. Now, chapter 4. Chapter 4, we have a door open in heaven. Some take this as a picture of the rapture. I do not. I don't think the rapture is mentioned here. Of course, it would fit nice in the chronology that we would have a rapture before the tribulation. I think that can be demonstrated from Revelation 3:10 as opposed to Revelation chapter 4. I think this is simply John being taken to heaven to see the vision, not really John being raptured per se. John simply taken to the throne room of God, and he sees a vision of the throne. We have various individuals surrounding the throne. It's a great description of the throne of God here in chapter 4, verse 3 and following. We see 24 thrones here, and 24 elders sitting on those thrones. I think these are representative pastors of the church age. The word elder, common term used of pastor throughout the New Testament. These are winter elders, winter pastors of the church age that surround the throne. We have here living creatures, four living creatures in verse 7 and following, worshiping the Lord before the throne. Possibly they're angels, various forms of angels, their various ranks of angels worshiping before the throne. We have the Lamb in chapter 5 taking a scroll, and he is worthy. Only Jesus Christ is worthy to open the seals. Question in chapter 5, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one, of course, but the Lamb. Only the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the Lion, verse 5, he is able to open the seal, which means the scroll, which means he is capable of judging those upon the earth through a series of judgments, seal, trumpets, bowl judgments. Now we have worship and praise. We have many doxologies in the book of Revelation. I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary has 10, but don't write that down. I'm not exactly sure on that number, but I think there's various doxologies or sections you'll see throughout the book of Revelation of praise, such as we have in verse 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Chapter 5, verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne. There are various praises to God throughout the book of Revelation. So we do have worship here as what we will be doing throughout the eternal state. We will be singing and worshiping the Lord forever and ever. And so he gets the he is the one who redeemed us, who purchased us from our sins, and who gave us life. And so we will be praising him throughout the eternal state. Now, also in chapter 5, we have, I believe, the title deed to the earth. In implementing these judgments, the Lord takes his rightful possession on what belongs to him, meaning he judges his enemy before he takes possession of the territory. And I'll bring that out more when we get into the exposition of chapter 5. And I think that's part of what chapter 5 is all about. He's ready to implement judgment, just like an invading army would bombard the enemy before they actually take physical possession of the territory. I think that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. He's bombarding the earth with judgments before he actually takes possession of that territory and judges his enemies directly in Revelation 19, and then he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. Now we begin with the seal judgments, and let's see if we can pull our chart over. There we go. And we have here a series of 21 judgments, actually. If you don't include 28, if you include the thunder judgments, which are, I believe, mentioned in chapter 10, we don't know what those are. We can't speculate. What are those? I can't say. And I would be wrong to speculate. The Bible doesn't tell us. Even John was forbidden. You know, he's about to write down what they were. Don't do that. Okay, all right. So I'm not going to say what those are. Whatever they are, they're pretty bad. And they go along with the other judgments. We have a series of seven judgments. The seven, they're all grouped in units of seven. We have seven sealed judgments. Basically, chapter 6, 1 through 8, 5. We have seven trumpet judgments, chapter 8, 7 through 11, 19. And then seven vial, as the King James has it, or bowl judgments, chapter 15, verse 1 through 16, 21. And these are literal earthly judgments. Now, if you keep in mind, see, the praetorists and others will do not take these things literally. Keep in mind the plagues in Egypt. The plagues in Egypt turning the water into blood, was that literal? Yes. Yes. What about the hailstones coming down? Yes. Darkness, was that literal? Darkness, blotting out of the sun. Darkness. So keep in mind the plagues in Egypt. If the plagues in Egypt were literal plagues dealing with nature, what we see here in these 21 judgments, I believe, are also literal. There's no need to spiritualize these things, as the praetorists, the amillennialists, and others do in their system. No, I think these are just like the plagues in Egypt. These are literal, physical judgments upon planet Earth. And that's what we see here. We see, for instance, in the sealed judgments, we see a white horse, a conqueror riding in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. This is the Antichrist. Some take this to be Christ, but this doesn't make any sense. Christ is opening the seals. He's not the one fulfilling the seals as far as directly. we have here the Antichrist conquering many nations. So this would be equal to the signing of the peace treaty with Israel. He conquers many nations like Hitler did through peace. As a result of this, we have warfare on the earth, a rider on the red horse, which depicts war in verses 3 and 4. We have in verse 5 and 6, we have famine that will take place, scarcity of goods as a result of warfare many times. And as a result of that, what falls on the heel of scarcity of goods? We have disease in verse 7 and following with the fourth seal judgment. Then we have persecuted saints, tribulational martyrs, in the fifth seal judgment in verse 9 through 11. And then we have cosmic disturbances, the sun becoming like black, as sackcloth of hair, stars of heaven falling to the earth, meaning a great meteor shower, storm. And then we have individuals hiding themselves from the wrath of God. And do the sealed judgments depict God's wrath? Yes, there's an aorist tense there, meaning the wrath of God has already occurred. This is not the beginning. The sixth sealed judgment is not the beginning of the wrath of God. This includes the wrath of God, and all of the judgments are the Lamb opening God His judgment upon the earth. So we have here in chapter 7, we see 144,000 sealed. The Bible is very clear in verse 4 and following that these are the children of Israel. And if you take the literal Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, versus the church, this is not the church in Revelation. If you're a covenant theologian, you say the church is spiritual Israel, therefore we are the 144,000. That's absurd. That's ridiculous. But if you take it literally, 12,000 from each tribe. These are Jewish evangelists. Question arises, where does it say that these are Jewish evangelists? Well, it doesn't say directly, but we do have the second part of this chapter hinting at that there's a great multitude which no man can number of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. The second part of this chapter, verse 9. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one can number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Now, where did all these saved people come from? These are individuals that were saved as a result of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists witnessing, spreading the gospel throughout the tribulation period. I think there's a direct cause and effect between chapter 7, the first part, and the last section. So this, by inference, implication, I think it's a very strong one. These 144,000 evangelists spread the gospel so that the gospel goes out to all nations. Even Christ said that the gospel of the kingdom will go out to all the nations before the end of the tribulation. And that's what we have here in chapter 7. Now, chapter 8, we have the seventh seal judgment, which opens up the other judgments. If you look at the way the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are open, one opens up, the seventh opens up the next group of seven, and the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowl judgments. So they're inclusive here. And so we have the seventh seal is a preparation for the seven trumpet judgments. And there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. I won't tell you the old joke. I'll let Bob Short do that about that. But we won't tell you that joke this morning about the silence in heaven. Okay, the first trumpet judgment here is the vegetation of the ground. One-third of the trees is burned up in verse 7. The seas are struck with the next judgment in verse 8 and 9. We have many who die in the sea. There'll be mass destruction upon the seas. There will be those who will be struck by a great, I believe, something like a great meteor falling to the sea and creating tsunamis and other effects. Verse 10 and following, the water struck. And then we have the heavens struck in judgment in verse 12 and 13. Then we have an unusual judgment here in verse chapter 9, verse 1 and following. We have an army that's coming out of the abyss. And there's smoke that rises out of the abyss. The abyss, of course, being the prison house of angels. And we have these creatures that are described like locusts that sting men and torment men for a period of time. And in those days, men will try to commit suicide in verse 6 and will not be able to. Imagine that. Their pain will be so great, they'll be attempting to commit suicide and will be prevented from doing so. What are these locust-like creatures? I think they're demons. They come from the abyss, prison house of angels, and I think it's a demonic army that goes to torment men physically. Remember, demons can cause physical ailments. Our Matthew study, we just dealt with that this past week, about how demons can cause physical ailments, such as blindness and so forth. These demons cause physical ailments. They torment men with pain for a period of time here. And the leader there is mentioned in verse 11, Apollyon, and this is part of the woe judgments here in verse 12. Now, the sixth trumpet judgments mentioned in verse 13 through 21, we have an angel coming here from the Euphrates River, which shows in verse 14 there are certain angels that are only temporarily bound or confined, as opposed to those angels that are more permanently incarcerated. They are released here to draw a third of man, to kill a third of mankind. And we see an army here of 200 million individuals in verse 16. Now, once again, there's a speculation. Are these demons or are these men? Is this a human army or is it a demonic army? I believe the latter. I believe it's a demonic army. Early dispensations, such as Dr. Walford in the 1960s, stated this was basically the Chinese army, because there was a Times magazine article at that time saying that the Chinese army numbered 200 million. And this is a Chinese, so just because of that connection, Dr. Walford said that that's probably a human Chinese army. But no, I think that what they do here is only descriptive of a more of a demonic type of attack versus a human army. So this, once again, is a demonic army, fitting well with the section here of demons being unleashed to attack mankind. Now, in chapter 10, we have a little book. We have a picture here of an angel or an individual. Some say this is Christ. I don't think it's Christ here. I think it's an angel. He's described here in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. He has, in verse 2 here, a little book opened, and he has one foot on the land and the other on the sea. What is this individual doing? What does that represent? Well, I'm not going to go into exact detail. I want to study this further, so I'm not going to dogmatize right now. It's probably a reference to the further judgments of the tribulation. Second opinion here, the angel's taking possession of the earth, and it's Christ, anticipating Christ taking possession of the earth and the kingdom. I think more or less right now I'm leaning toward it's a depiction of further judgments of the tribulation period. But again, I'm going to hold that out. I'm not going to dogmatize on this until I study this a little further and exegete it. But we have an angel here with a book in his hand. Now, John eats this book, and it tastes good at first in verse 10, but then afterwards, the after effect, it is like bitter. Are there certain things you've eaten before, it tastes really good, and you say, wow, this is great. And then afterwards, the after effect is not so pleasant or great. Well, this is John. He has a little bit of indigestion, if you want to put it that way, after eating this book. It's a picture, I think, of God's Word. And contained in that book is God's Word. And God's Word is sweet. It's described in Psalm 19, sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. But also the fact that God will judge the earth and the knowledge of what He will do and how people rebel against Him, I think that becomes bitterness once it's digested. And that can be a picture of how the Word of God can be pleasant to the believer and then unpleasant to those to whom it's against. Now, chapter 11, we have two witnesses. And we have two individuals that arise. During the tribulation, They minister for 42 months. And once again, the debate is at the first half of the tribulation or the second half. I'm not going to settle down on one side or the other as of yet. The jury is still out. I want to look at it further. But if these individuals minister during the first half of the tribulation period, then they are one of the early representatives giving the gospel to those as well as 144,000. So what this indicates to me is God raises up many individuals to witness the gospel throughout the entire tribulation period. The earth, the world is not left without the knowledge of the Savior, put it that way. The earth is not left without the knowledge of the Savior. Is God just in his dealings? You see these judgments and horrible things happening, but you also see God's mercy and grace manifested. These individuals can avoid that by simply believing. So the only thing preventing that is the hardness of man's heart, and that's one of the lessons we learn from the tribulation period, how hard man's heart is. In spite of these judgments that should turn them to the Lord, in spite of the gospel being preached that should turn them to the Lord, they rebel. They rebel. And so when we see they're finally cast into the lake of fire, we see that God is fair in doing so. God's just. And that's one thing you learn from the study of the book of Revelation. It's very practical what you learn about the characteristic of God. So we have two witnesses here, and they act as prophets did in the Old Testament. They can strike men as often as they want with plagues in verse 6. And imagine, like, you know, Elijah calling fire down from heaven. This is Elijah-like. Another debate is, who are the two witnesses? I think they're Moses and Elijah. That's probably the best viewpoint, knowing what they do. Characteristic-wise, I think there's demonstration, and I can give demonstration later, demonstrating, I think, these two witnesses. They're seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way, with Jesus. I think Moses and Elijah returns and implements judgment upon the earth. Malachi says Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi, and so this would be fit perfectly with the characteristic and ministry of the two witnesses. Now, we see these individuals killed in verse 7 through 10. There's almost a satanic Christmas party thrown for them. Presents sent to one another. Think about that. These individuals are killed and people sent presents to one another. It's kind of a satanic Christmas party. And these individuals, though, surprise, surprise, are resurrected in full view of the world, probably on satellite TV. They're resurrected. Surprise, surprise. And they showing God's power over the forces that oppose him in verse 11 through following. So 11 through 14, we have the resurrection of the two witnesses. Then we have the seventh trumpet, which announces the coming kingdom in verse 15 through 19. So we have the seventh trumpet sounded, which includes the seven bowl judgments. We have the statement in verse 15, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, why is the kingdom announced at this point? Keep in mind that seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. So in one sense, it includes all the coming judgments down to the second coming. So it anticipates the final defeat of the Antichrist and Christ's return to remove the kingdoms of the earth or defeat those earthly kings and establish his kingdom. That's why we have this announcement. Not that the kingdom is established at this point. So he anticipates that. Okay. Now, chapter 12, we have seven figures. In our chart, seven key figures mentioned in chapter 12. We have here a woman clothed with the sun, which represents Israel. We have the birth of the child, which represents Christ, and there's a persecution by the dragon, which represents Satan in verse 3, against Christ. And we have the original rebellion of Satan drawing a third of the stars of heaven. This is the original fall of the angels in verse 4. We have the fact that this child will rule with the rod of iron. That's a reference to the kingdom in verse 5. And then we have the woman, which is Israel, during the tribulation period, that flees to the wilderness for a period 1,260 days. This is equal to Matthew 24, what Jesus said, the Jews fleeing to the mountains for physical protection from the Antichrist. Now, there'll be other Jews who will be killed. So there's several different types of Jews in the tribulation. But these ones that are living around the area of Jerusalem, when they hear about the abomination being set up, they will flee to the mountains at that point. In Matthew 24, they will be physically protected, I think, in Petra. And there's several verses in the Old Testament that indicates that, Daniel. And they will be physically protected during that time. And the Lord preserves his own. In order to fulfill the promises of Israel, Israel must still exist, right? In order for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled perpetually, forever, Davidic covenant, new covenant, Israel must exist. And Satan cannot wipe out Israel. And part of that plan is God preserving a remnant. As he did before the first coming of Christ, God preserves a remnant. He preserves a line of David, unbroken. And so now he preserves the Jews so that he will fulfill his covenant promises with them in the kingdom. It's one of the reasons why for their protection. Now, in chapter 16, we have the bold judgment. Did we skip over a chapter? Yes, we did. Several of them, didn't we? Okay, I'm trying. Lord knows I'm trying. Now, chapter 13. Chapter 13, we have the beast that comes from the sea. And then we have the beast comes from the earth. This basically, 13, 1 through 10, is the Antichrist. The beast coming from the sea is the Antichrist. And the dragon causes those who worship him. And he's given a mouth speaking great things of blasphemy. Verse 5, he's given authority 40 and 2 months, which is basically the last part of the tribulation. At this point in time, the Antichrist rules over the entire world. So his rule is global at this time. And he persecutes the saints as well. His puppet or his assistant, the false prophet, performs satanic miracles so that the people will worship the image of the beast. And so there'll be a kind of a satanic delusion going on throughout the tribulation, and the false prophet will promote the Antichrist here, who is also described as a beast. We actually have a satanic trinity in the book of Revelation. We have a false god, which is the dragon, which is Satan. We have a false Christ, which would be the beast or the Antichrist. And we have a pseudo Holy Spirit, which will be the false prophet. So we have a competing trinity here in existence in the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 14, we have the 144,000 now appearing before the throne, redeemed. And it's possible that they were martyred at the end of their ministry, and now they're here. Some say it's by translation that they are raptured up. It's possible. We'll look at that later. But either way, we have them appearing before the throne now, singing the praises to the Lord. Now, let's look at the end of the chapter here. We have what's called the Grapes of Wrath. There was a famous book written called the Grapes of Wrath. Here we have the Grapes of Wrath as the Battle of Armageddon is in preparation. Actually, it's a campaign of Armageddon here. And we have a judgment here. Verse 18, another angel comes from the altar. He has power over the fire. There's a sharp sickle. He says, thrust in your sickle and gather the cluster of the vineyard of the earth. Her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city there, Jerusalem. And the blood came up to the horses' bridles at the distance of 1,600 furlongs throughout the land of Israel. It would be a bloodbath. There's going to be a little bloodbath of around the city of Jerusalem as they engage in that area, even in the area of Megiddo. Imagine the blood just flowing in that region. Now, the bold judgments here are mentioned in chapter 15 through chapter 16. And we study these judgments, we know they become more and more severe as they progress throughout the book of Revelation. We see the severity of these judgments. We have finally here direct judgment upon the Antichrist. You remember the 10th plague was direct judgment upon Pharaoh, Pharaoh's son. Okay, it affected those in Egypt directly, the leadership of Egypt. Here we have the Antichrist affected directly through these plagues. His kingdom is directly impacted in these bowl judgments. We have loathsome sores, first bowl, verse 2, chapter 16. We have the sea turning to blood. Remember, reminding you of Egypt, plagues of Egypt. Verse 3, waters turn into blood, so fresh and salt water are affected here with this judgment. We have men are scorched with intense heat from the sun. Chapter 8 and 9, probably removal of the ozone, protective layer, causing intense heat, and individuals are literally burnt and scorched. You talk about global warming, there's literally going to be a global warming, but God will implement it. God will implement global warming in the tribulation period. And also we have darkness and pain, which imitates the plagues of Egypt in verse 10 and 11 upon the Antichrist kingdom, just like it was upon the Egyptian kingdom. It will be upon the Antichrist kingdom. So we see a lot of parallels here. And then we have the Euphrates River dried up for the way of the kings of the east, a mighty army. And then we have a satanic deception that will go out in verse 14 that will gather individuals through satanic signs and wonders together for the battle of Armageddon at the end of the chapter here. We have the greatest earthquake that ever occurred in world history in this chapter in verse 21. There are several earthquakes that occur in the tribulation, but we have the greatest one that will ever occur at the end of this chapter. We have the picture of Babylon's fall, which we will see that leads us to chapter 17 and 18 as well, depicting Babylon. Now, there's a lot of debate over Babylon. Is that Rome? Speaking of the city of Rome, as Dave Hunt presents, my professor, Charles Dyer, who wrote a book later on the rise and fall of Babylon, held to a literal Babylon, and I lean toward that position. I think this is a literal physical city. Can it also include a religious system? Yeah, I think the religious system is in there. I think it's a false religion. This woman prostitutes herself with the kings of the earth, and I think part of that is a spiritual prostitution. It's a spiritual deception along with a literal city. So I take a kind of a view that holds to a literal deception through religion. I think a one world religious system will arise during that time, and Satan will promote it for a while. The Antichrist will promote it for a while until it is counter to his progress, and then he will try to destroy the woman who rides the beast. Remember the woman riding? A woman riding means she's controlling the Antichrist for a while. See? Until the tables are turned. And the tables are turned, I think, at the midpoint when Antichrist rules over the entire world, and then the beast attacks the woman. The beast attacks the woman. And then eventually Babylon itself, that city, the Antichrist, will be judged directly in 1 hour. There's a couple places in Revelation 18 you can study on your own that says 1 hour. 1 hour the judgment will fall. 1 hour. How long did it take the Twin Towers to fall? Well, less than an hour in one case, a little more in the other case. 1 hour judgment will fall on Babylon. And this is a great capitalistic city, by the way. And if it's literal Babylon, which, by the way, imagine the commercialism that comes from the city. You read the description of the goods that come from the city, the commercialism that comes from the city is astounding. This will be a major capitalistic city upon planet Earth. Is the oil tied in? Possibly. A speculation. Possible. So there's some interesting things in dealing with Babylon that will yet occur in the future. We can't simply look historically where Babylon is today. We have to look at the Bible and let that dictate what God says. But it's interesting, though, to see that God's still working in that area, and eventually I think that'll be part of Antichrist's kingdom will exist there in literal rebuilt Babylon. So I think it's a literal rebuilt city, a commercial city of great prosperity that God will destroy in 1 hour before his second coming. Now, chapter 19, we have a picture in heaven now. Now we have a glimpse of those in heaven. We have the church here, which is described as the bride, his wife. In verse 7, let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. How? Through the Bema Seat judgment. That's the preparation of the wife through the various judgment, the judgment of the Bema Seat. As a result, the bride is clothed in white linen, and these are the righteous acts of the saints. Here's a calling to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb, which possibly here could take place on the earth during the kingdom. And that's all the way through the New Testament when you study the parables of the wedding feast, Matthew 25. Christ returning on a white horse, chapter 11. So we have from 11 through the end of the chapter the what's called the second coming of the Lord, not to be confused with the rapture, which occurs 7 years prior. So we have the second coming of the Lord on a white horse, white depicting purity. He comes in justice. The sword goes out of his mouth in verse 15, and he treads alone the wrath of Almighty God. So we have the wrath of the Lamb poured upon his enemies. He has a name written, King of Kings in verse 18, and Lord of Lords. He alone has the right to judge those who oppose him, and he will so at his second coming. And he will also banish the beast and the false prophet. They're cast alive into the lake of fire, first two occupants of the lake of fire in verse 20 and 21. But Satan, though, is cast into another separate compartment, as we studied last week, called the abyss. And he will be there chained up for 1,000 years. And an angel chains Satan, and he's bound during Christ's righteous kingdom reign. Now we have 1,000 years mentioned six times from Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 to verse 7. One time in each verse. So from verse 2 through 7, 1,000 times, mentioned six. As we mentioned last week, that's literal 1,000 years of kingdom rule by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have resurrection mentioned here of tribulation martyrs, possibly also included the Old Testament saints mentioned. And then we have another resurrection of the unsaved dead after the 1,000 years. Now, after the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, we have the chronology continuing. Satan will be released. He'll go out throughout the plain of the earth, which indicates where the kingdom of Christ is on the earth. He'll go out through the plain of the earth and deceive a multitude of people. But that will be put down immediately by God's judgment as fire comes down in verse 9 from God and devours the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the devil gets his rightful due in verse 10. The devil and those who deceived him were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, which indicates they're not burned up after 1,000 years. That's a verse you can argue for the eternality of hell, verse 10. Hell is eternal. They're not annihilated, as the Jehovah's Witness teaches, annihilation. They're still there. And here's the clear language of Scripture, literal. Take this literal, verse 10. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll wonder what forever means. I just wonder what that means. Forever! Take it literally. Is hell real? Is hell eternal? Yes! And then we have one of the most sobering scenes in the Scripture, the Great White Throne Judgment, taking place, verse 11 through 15. In verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. How can my name be written in the book? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's grace. He died for us. The Lamb died for us. He redeemed us. And we simply believe in him. But those who are not written in that book, those who have rejected Christ as Savior, they'll be cast eternally into the lake of fire with Satan, the beast and the false prophet forever and ever. So the Lord here is cleansing, separating out his opponents, and he's preparing us for the eternal state. So once that satanic rebellion is crushed, and we have the judgment of all unsaved, now we have all things made new. Now what the fall affected, and the corruption, and the sin, and the hardship, and the pain, because of man's rebellion against God, now we have all things made new. It's almost like a regenesis. Genesis again. The end of the book of Revelation is parallel to the beginning of the Bible. There's kind of a reverse order. We even have the tree of life mentioned there in Revelation. So we have a reversal of the order of Genesis. So finally we come to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We have a picture of the new Jerusalem coming down from the Lord. Before that though, 21 verse 1, we have a creation of a new heavens and new earth. Yes, I know I haven't moved my PowerPoint chart here, but please forgive me. There you go. Okay. All right. So we have a new heaven and new earth that's created here, wherein righteousness dwells. No more sin, no more sorrow, death. Verse 4, there are several no more things that are mentioned here. There shall be no more death. Death will be gone. No more sorrow. No crying anymore. There be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a wonderful time when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And this is why we look forward today. Even Abraham looked for a city whose builder and foundation is God. We look for a city, don't we? And we look for that new Jerusalem. That's our eternal city that will come down from heaven. By the way, where will heaven be? It will be on the restored earth. Heaven will literally be on earth. And that will be, take place on the restored earth forever and ever. The city of Jerusalem comes down to the earth. So it's coming down from heaven and will be upon the earth. The dimensions of that city are mentioned here, what's included. And when studying this before, this section of Scripture, what impressed me is the multicolored stones. You ladies like different types of stones. Look in verse 19 and 20. While the foundation is adorned with different various multicolored types of stones. And one study I looked up these various names and different colors. You have greens and bright reds, and we have all these. Imagine the light of the Lamb, perfect, purified, unpolluted, pure light emanating throughout that city, reflecting off all these multicolored gemstones. On top of that, as we normally know, streets of transparent, pure gold, like glass, with the brilliance of the Lamb of God centered there, a pure river of water, like the clearest, clear stream that you ever see. And I heard in Texas, I want to go there, you have to hike to the stream, the clearest water in Texas is found in the place just northwest of Big Bend. Or the northeast of Big Bend. There's a river there. I think it's actually called Devil's River. Isn't that fun? Ironic. I heard Devil's River. You can look it up. Devil's River, I heard, is the clearest river or water in Texas. But imagine here, pure river, light emanating from the Lamb, reflected throughout the city. It's going to be a beautiful, brilliant place to live forever and ever, with the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping, praising Him forever and ever. Oh, in comparison to the things of this life, you have something great to look forward to. And we have that in chapter 21. We have the dimensions of the city. And by the way, if you put, I'll show you a chart here eventually. Well, there's a picture of North America, and then the city dimensions, 1,500 miles square and high and wide, and to be like a cube, and putting on the North America will take up over half of our nation. But keep in mind, you say, how can you fit all those people there? It'd be 1,500 miles high. Do I take that literally? Yes. We're building buildings now. There's building, you know, hundreds and almost nearly a half a mile or more high. Nothing compared to this city. You can go, I'm going up to the 15th millionth floor today. You know, who am I going to visit there in the penthouse up in the 15th millionth floor, you know? Well, you're going to have a city. It's going to be 1,500 miles high. and wide. You know, so there won't be any worry about how are we going to fit all those people into this city. You know, people know, how are you going to fit all these people in there? And how, there won't be any problem at all, believe me. Is there room there for you? Yeah, if you haven't believed in Christ, is there room, plenty of room for you? Absolutely, absolutely. It's big enough for everyone. So the book closes out in chapter 2, when Jesus Christ, once again, as he did at the beginning of the book, saying, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then we have an invitation in verse 17, whoever thirsts, let him come, drink, take of the water of life freely. It's by grace. If you haven't, after studying the book of, having read the book of Revelation, not a believer, this is John's way of inviting people to believe in Christ. And then finally, we have here a closing in verse 20 and 21, and a reminder of Christ's imminent return. This is for believers in the church age. He who testifies to these things say, surely I come quickly. John responds, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer in the Bible is a prayer for the coming of Christ. You say it's not important? John prayed for the coming of Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 21, we have grace at the close of the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Salvation is by grace through faith from beginning to end. And the Bible ends with the grace of God. And that's where we'll close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this brief overview, the big picture of the book of Revelation. And we pray that we might get a sense of what you're doing, not only in the tribulation, but throughout the millennium and the eternal state. And we might learn more of your character. May this series be an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to really get a hold of this and comprehend this and be motivated by your grace. Motivated, Father, that we might be encouraged and challenged through these things. And we ask these things, if there's anyone you haven't taken of the water of life freely, as Jesus offered the woman to the well, that appropriation meaning simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for you on the cross. He bore the judgment of your sins. He rose bodily from the dead, and he paid for your sins in full. And the only thing left for you to do is simply believe that. Trust in him alone for that free gift of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.